Welcome to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church. Your Bible teacher today is Pastor Jesse Wagoner.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. He begins with this phrase, and you have to understand what he's talking about to get some background to fully understand it. When he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, well, that's a marker in time. That's somewhere around 739, 740 B.C., 7 centuries before the time of Christ. The good king is dead. But just as one king and one throne is now absent, he sees this. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. Now, if you were out late last night and you have a tendency to go to sleep while someone is preaching, wait 15 more seconds before you doze off. Because if you don't hear anything else, this should be enough to make it worthwhile for you to come to church this morning. And here it is. No matter what, no matter when, no matter what the circumstances, no matter when in history, and no matter what the trends are, here's what you count on, even when your king earthly dies. With eyes of faith, we can look and see that the Lord is on his throne, high and lifted up. First of all, he is above all. I'll just summarize it that way. It's upward. It's upward. I heard Warren Wiersbe say one time, he used to have a radio show called Songs of the Night. And he said listeners would always send him things they wanted him to read on the air, little sayings and whatever. And he said most of them were just forgettable. But he said he found one that he just kind of latched on to and he held on to. And this was the statement. It says, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. There is no one above God. He is on the throne. He is in control. He is sovereign. He is all-powerful. He is all-everything. He's on the throne. You can now go to sleep. No, just kidding. But he's above all. Now look on very carefully at this text. He is high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe speaks of that outer fringe of a long robe. It's that which kind of touches the ground. You've been to weddings, and sometimes on a wedding gown, there's that long train that she kind of drags up. I shouldn't say drag up the aisle. What would you say? That doesn't sound right. She has that long train as she just glides up the aisle. There you go. Does that sound better? That's somewhat similar to what he's talking about. But why does he say, he's seeing this vision of the glorious God seated on a throne, high and lifted up, and the one thing he mentions is this outer part of the robe. Well, there's a reason for it. Back in Exodus chapter 33, Moses asked God to give him, "Lord, show me your glory," is his prayer. And in Exodus chapter 33, in verse 20, God tells Moses, "No man can see me and live." In the form that we are now as humans, if we suddenly were just confronted directly with the glory of God, we would not survive the experience. So how is it? Is that an inconsistency? When he says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," how come Isaiah isn't struck dead? Well, prophetic language in the prophetic form usually includes within its text a little footnote about what's really going on. The prophet and the prophecy expects you to figure this out. When he says the train of his robe filled the temple, that is like a little footnote to tell you That, yes, I know I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I knew He was there. I experienced something of His glory. The throne was occupied, but the only thing I could really identify, the only thing I really got a glimpse of, was the train of His robe. That's the only thing He talks about with any specificity about God Himself. When Ezekiel saw God, all he talked about is the clear floor that was beneath the throne of God. And Moses, in Exodus 33, God stuck him in a little cleft of the rock, and God put His hand over it, and as he passed by, God removes it, and literally God allowed him just to see whatever were the lingering after effects of God's glory passing by. He just caught a little glimpse of it. So in some ways, that's a way of saying, I didn't really see much, because I wouldn't have survived the experience, but God let me see this little glimpse. And even this outer fringe of His garment, look what He says in the text. It filled the temple. Just this, what would be to us an insignificant thing, was so gigantic and so massive and so impressive that it just filled the entire. And how impressive and how awesome is God Himself. Here's the point. He is not only above all, but He is beyond us. This God whom we are confronted and this confrontation should move us intellectually and emotionally and in our will and every area of our being. He wants to tell us that He is above everything, high and lifted up, and He's beyond us. We couldn't even see the full view and survive. Neither could Isaiah. Verse 2, above it, that's the throne of God, stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. Seraphim, used of an angelic realm, only appears in Isaiah chapter 6. And angels appear to be in Scripture. You know, when you read in Scripture where it talks about principalities and powers and so forth, they apparently are arranged in a hierarchical order, like a military organization. There's a general and then all the other ranks below. Well, the angels are ranked in that way. But the word seraphim is a Hebrew word, and really, it's not really translated for us. It's just kind of brought over from Hebrew right into how we would pronounce it. It's what's called a transliteration. And it literally means burning, or burning ones, or burners. It has to do with fire. A similar term is used in the book of Exodus where the fiery serpents went out. It uses a similar form of burning things. And there's all sorts of ideas about why they are described burning ones, these seraphim. Perhaps it's the burning holiness of God being pictured, and that it's a place of purity, because we're going to talk about holiness in a moment, and fire purifies. We know in the physical world, if you have surgical instruments, they're going to be sterilized. They're put in, I think it's called an autoclave, in somewhere where it just gets very, very hot, and so all the bacteria and all the viruses are killed, where it's purified by fire, by heat. Perhaps it is, some have suggested that perhaps the burning is their passion to worship God. It's a picture of their nature to worship God. But he describes these burning ones as having six wings. Three sets of wings. Of all the pictures of angels I've seen that people try to draw, I don't know if I've ever seen them with six wings before. And by the way, most of the pictures that people draw of angels, I think, probably fall way short. But it says, with two He covered His face. If I were to take something and to throw at you suddenly, your immediate reaction would be to put your hands up to cover your face, to cover your eyes. That's a natural, built-in reflex action. And when you're in the presence of something that's coming at you that is startling, you cover your face. I think that's what's happening here. In the blaze of the glory of God, even the highest of the angelic order have to cover their face to shield themselves by the experience of being in God's glory. And it says, with two He covered His feet. In the ancient Near East, that was a common way to express humility in the presence of someone who was a sovereign king or whatever. It's a way of humility. So they covered their face because of their own inability to stand the glory of God. They covered their feet because no matter how great they were, they knew that they were inferior to the perfection of God. And with two, it says they flew. They could move to be instantly wherever God wanted them to be and to serve Him however God wanted them to serve. Interesting description. A powerful description. And then look at verse 3. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And since it is said this way, one cried to another and said, you assume that the other one cried back and said. So here's the picture. One cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And then the next angel would say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And again, and again, and again, and again, in an unending cadence to tell all who hear, who care to hear, that God is holy. I used to picture that of two seraphim. One on this side, and one on this side, and this one speaks, and this one speaks, and this one speaks, and this one speaks. But you know what? There's nowhere that the word that the designation of two enters the text. It just says they're seraphim, plural. There has to be at least two, but there might be 10,000 for all we know that constantly hover over the throne of God, and it's just a continual drumbeat of the and pulse to remind us and to declare that God is holy and He is almighty and He is. As it says, the whole earth is full of His glory. The word holy is one of those that is very difficult for us to define. We usually define it by what it isn't. What is holy? Well, that means the absence of sin or the absence of immorality or, you know, whatever, corruption, whatever term you want to use. But Adam and Eve, before they fell into sin in the Garden of Eden, had never sinned. But you cannot say that Adam and Eve in their innocency had the same level of holiness that God always possessed, because they were in some sense inferior. So holiness is not just what it is not, but in some sense it is what it is. Now how do you describe that? The very basic meaning of the word holy means to be separate, distinct from everything else. If you drew a line and you say, we're going to separate things out by a criteria, basically if you drew the line and marked it holy, it's God on one side, anyone and everyone else on the other side, in some sense. Someone has said it this way, and this is the best definition I've ever found of holiness. Holiness is that distinctness from all that is not divine. It just means that God, yes, He is sinless, absolutely. He is pure, He's without corruption and all of that. But it's more than that. It's that which is, makes Him unique, special, one of a kind, never duplicated, completely different from anything and everything. He is distinct. There is one God and there is no other. But notice, the angel doesn't say, "Holy is the Lord of hosts." He says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You'll see it a little clearer in just a minute when we get further down in the text. But I think kind of woven through here in kind of a sort of a semi-veiled fashion is the fact that yes, there is one God, but He eternally exists in three persons as the triune God, as we know, as Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think the Scripture is always consistent with itself. That's a doctrine that's much more clearly seen in the New Testament, but I think you see it at least hinted at here, because even though God is one, as He's just described as in the end, the Lord of hosts, but there is that triune, syncopated, staccato statement of holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. It's basically, here's what we need to be confronted with. That God is above all, God is beyond us, and God is holy. Unique, one of a kind, special, distinct from everything else. He is alone in whatever category you want to draw for Him. Look on. Verse 4, "And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Here it speaks of His gloriness. He is glorious. When these angels cry out, who are not God, but just worshiping God, lower than God, when they cry out, it says the post. It describes post in the King James, but literally it means the stone upon which those posts rest. It's foundational to any building. So that in this worship scene in the holiest place of heaven's glory, the description of God's holiness and the pronouncement of His glory is so powerful that even the foundations of heaven itself shake and tremble at the worship of the holiness of God. You see, when you come to Isaiah chapter 6, God allows us to step behind the veil and step on holy ground and to experience something of His holiness. He is glorious. I love how He describes it here. If you go back to verse 3, it says, "The whole earth is full of His glory." There's no place that His glory does not touch. God's glory is another subject. It's another one of those subjects that's hard to define, but it's always pictured as light and glorious and blazing and emanating from who He is in His very being. Shining and brilliance, all those terms could be talked about it. The Shekinah of the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that term. And then it says that this smoke, it just filled the temple in this burning, hot, passionate, powerful scene. And there it rests for just a moment. You see, being confronted with the holy God will move you. As we see that He's above all and beyond all, He's holy, He is glorious. So how are we moved? Well, we'll see it more clearly in just a moment, but I think it was very accurate to say that we should be moved to worship. Be moved to worship. That there needs to be a worship response. If you get a handle and you're confronted with the fact that God is God and He is holy, He is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of His glory, and that pronouncement shakes heaven itself, and we should be moved to worship. Well, how do we worship? How do we worship? Let me just suggest three categories that might just help us in our worship as we're moved to worship. In order to worship, we start with heart. Worship with your heart. You and I know some people that, if we put them up on this stage, have a beautiful voice and can play a wonderful instrument, it could pack the house. Right? Wonderful voice, great talent. But you know what God is more interested in than that? I mean, if God wants us to, we'll come to talents a little bit later. But you know what? God always starts with the heart. Because it doesn't matter how much stuff you have on the outside. If it doesn't go back to the heart, it's not true worship. And we could bring a 4-year-old up and put him on the stage and let him sing "Jesus Loves Me" at the top of their lungs and off key and missing the words, but from a pure, childlike, innocent heart that is in love with God. That's worship. It starts with the heart. And God wants us to it doesn't matter too much about the outside. Lord, it's from my heart. It's in here that I love You, and I want to express that. And then that moves to the second area, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We worship with our mouth. Have you ever noticed what's in the outside is going to come out somewhere? You know, you're going to reveal your true thoughts and your true heart somewhere. So in words of praise, just spoken praise, thankfulness and gratefulness in prayer, as we sing together, do we make Him out to be the biggest deal of our lives? That's with our mouth. How do you worship God? With our heart, with our mouth, and also with our life. With our life. That I choose to live in a way that pleases God. That means there are certain things that with conscience or from conviction, as we've understand the Scriptures, there are certain things I'm not going to be there, not going to do there, not going to go there. And certain things of a positive nature, I am going to go there, I am going to be there, and I am going to do that. That we so order our life that it's the totality of our being is a way of expressing our worship to God. To love Him and to extol Him because He is the God who wants us to see Him as He is. Secondly, confronting God's holiness lets you see yourself as you are. confronting God's holiness lets you see yourself as you are. Not only can sometimes our understanding of and our perception of God be messed up, but oftentimes, and it's probably pretty common, our perception of ourselves is somewhat messed up and off target. I want you to look at this response in verse 5. Now remember, he's just suddenly sees the Lord seated on a throne, high and lifted up. His train fills the temple. These seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The foundations are shaking. The whole earth is filled with His glory. The smoke is emanating through the hallways of heaven. And all of that vision comes upon him. And then he says, so I said. Now this was the prophet who'd been saying woe on everybody else. Excuse me. This was the prophet who'd been saying woe to my people. And now he says, woe is me, for I am undone. Undone literally means disjointed, taken apart, blown away, destroyed, annihilated, vaporized, whatever you're going to use. He says, in the presence of God, I don't stand a chance. I'm gone. By the way, anyone that in all the scriptures that has a vision of God's glory, you know, we might think, what if the doors broke open and Jesus decided to pay us a visit in His unveiled glory today? What would we do? Oh, I'm going to run up and give Him a hug. I'm going to give Him a high five. I'm going, yay, Jesus, go Lord. No. No, sorry. Every one of us would be face down on our faces saying, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man, he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. When you're confronted with the holiness of God, you suddenly realize the sinfulness of man. That I don't stand a chance. I don't measure up. There's no good thing in me. I don't stand a chance with me, with God. You see, here it comes to this way. We'll say it this way. Confronting God's holiness lets us see you as you are. That, first of all, is a shake-up. The foundations are shaking. He shook up. He says, I'm undone. He describes himself as being unclean. Man of unclean lips, and we've already talked about that, how that connects to the heart. Back in Matthew 12:34, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he said, I'm unclean, not only my lips, but that means everything. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Look what God does. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand a live coal, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. The important is not the tongs, it's not the coal, it's where it came from off the altar. The altar. You got to think this in the Old Testament sense. The altar is where sacrifice took place. It's where blood was shed, where a sacrifice was consumed on the flames of the altar. From the place of sacrifice, the angel flies with this live coal, verse 7, and he touched my lips with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. See, we don't stand a chance in front of the holiness of God. We're undone. Except that the gracious, loving, merciful God is willing to come to you and touch your uncleanness with that which has come from the sacrifice of Christ and touch you. Has He touched you? Has He touched you? Then we have every reason to worship. That should instantly take every complaint out of our minds and hearts right there, gone. Every dissatisfaction, every unfulfilled expectation, every hurt, every pain. And if you haven't experienced that which comes from the sacrifice of Christ, today would be a good time for you to come and say, Lord, I am undone. I'm a man, I'm a woman, I'm a person of unclean lips. Lord, I need your touch, and come and put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So he was unclean, but now he's cleansed by the work of God. It lets us see yourself as we are. We see that we're shook up before God, that we're undone, we're unclean, but through the work of God, and we know it in the person of Jesus Christ, that we can be cleansed. And there's one more little part. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Did you notice in verse 8 there is a singular and a plural as God describes himself? Whom will I send and who will go for us? God does not need to take a grammar lesson. He's using language to describe what is not normal in our realm. That God is both singular and God is plural. He is the triune God and he is one God. And I can't explain it any more than that because it is beyond our comprehension. Because a God who is beyond us and a God who is above us, if he could be reduced to human definition and human understanding, he isn't God. So don't be upset that there's some mystery about God in the Bible. That should confirm to us that he indeed is God. Look at the last phrase of verse 8. Let's read the whole verse again. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I. Send me. Be moved to serve. Lord, here am I. Send me. I'm ready to do something for you. Let me attach three words to your thinking that maybe can help you as we think about our service of the Lord today. First of all, we need to serve God with our time. Are you investing your time in the Lord's work? I have a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, he says this frequently to his church. He says, for every hour you spend in church worshiping, you should spend an hour somewhere in some ministry serving. That's probably a good place to start. I'm not sure that should be a limiting factor. I think that's a starting point. But nonetheless, some place to serve with our time. Lord, I'm going to give you this time. By the way, most of us would much rather give our money than give our time. When you think about what's a precious commodity in our world, most of us, time is pretty high on the list. Because we live with full schedules and lots of expectations and lots of people pressure. But God says, I want you to carve out time for me. Secondly, we serve God with our talent. With our talent. What can you do that you can do well? I appreciated, John, the invitation to join the choir this morning. Thank you. That's the first time it's ever happened in my life. And I will be gracious to you and decline. But if you can sing, there's your opportunity. If you can't sing, there's plenty of other opportunities to serve God. Whatever it is God has made you, and he took a lot of time and effort to make you the person exactly who you are. Use those abilities for the Lord. And lastly, use your treasure. Your treasure. The stuff he's given you. And that's more than just a check or cash you put into an offering. That's part of investing your treasure in the Lord's work. But if God's given you a house and given you a car, that's probably for most of us our two greatest, most expensive possessions. Use that home and that automobile for the Lord's glory. Get in that thing and start it up and drive somewhere where you can visit someone or minister to someone or take someone some food or be the hand and touch of God. Use that home to invite someone in that needs some fellowship or needs some encouragement or needs some just to be with someone else, someone who's lonely. Use your time, use your talent, use your treasure. Why? Because God, who is above all and beyond all, the one who before that we are just undone and unclean, but now cleansed, he's the one who has sent, and he wants to send us. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. God's allowed us to take a look at that this morning as well. Let's just ask this question. Are you moved by the holiness of God? Are you touched? If you are, then we need to worship and we need to serve.
You've been listening to the radio broadcast of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston. Mount Calvary Baptist Church is located at 1509 Bigley Avenue, Charleston, West Virginia. Worship services are Sundays at 11 o'clock and 6:30 p.m. For more information, visit calvarywv.com.